Turn your Bibles to the third chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. And in verse 15, God is here addressing the serpent. And he says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." You know, they had just recently been in close league with one another. They had just recently been made very intimate friends. But now God says to the woman, or to the serpent, that I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, her seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here's the first word of prophecy in the Word of God. And God is the prophet himself. The first prediction. The first promise. Man had no sooner fallen than the God of all grace comes upon the scene and points him to a deliverance. Points him to the way of salvation. Points him specifically to Christ. Because this is what this prophecy has to do with. This is what this promise speaks of. I want you to consider right quickly the context, and then we'll come to the text. First of all, you look back here and you think on the context, and you find in verse number 8, after the fall, this is after the deception. Satan deceived the woman. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Adam fell willingly. Adam had a greater love in his heart for the mate that God gave him than he did for the God that made him. And having this greater devotion for the woman, he deliberately followed her in the transgression. So she was deceived. He sinned with his eyes wide open. The mandate was given to the man, not the woman. The man was to bring her under submission to that mandate, and it was his responsibility to keep her in subjection to the command of God. He failed for some reason. But after the fall, in verse number 8, God comes as he had generally come, as he had habitually come, for only the number of days or months or years or whatever it was, only God knows. But from the time that God created man, and from the time that he set man in the garden and gave him the privileges of that garden, God had come down, and in sweet fellowship he would commune with the man. So he comes again. And it said in verse 8 that the voice of God came walking in the garden. Then there was the fallen pair, as we find them here, as they hid themselves among the trees of the garden. And they're hiding themselves because of the shame which now is upon them. You know, sin brings shame, doesn't it? It does. It brings shame. Why do men hide in darkness to commit their most heinous crimes? Why is the most heinous sins or heinous crimes committed in places of hiding? Because of the shamefulness of it. Now, we're living in a day now where it's becoming more and more bold. But there's still a shame on this matter of sin. And so the fallen pair is now hid from God, their Creator, hid from God, whom they formerly had sweet communion with. Verse 9, God calls to man, "Adam, where art thou?" He still calls to man, "Son of Adam, where art thou? What you hiding in? What you covering? What are you hiding from? Where art thou, son of Adam?" Well, he summons the pair. He addresses the man, and the man begins to alibi. In verse number 10, the Lord had said, or had called to him in verse 9, and he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden and was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now that's strange. His nakedness before the fall was his glory. Now it's his shame. "I hid myself because I was afraid of thee." He hadn't been afraid of God prior to this. The only thing in this world makes you afraid of God is sin. Unconfessed sin. Hiding in sin. That's what makes folk run from God. God interrogates the man in verse 11 concerning the transgression. He says, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee to eat, or that commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Well, God knew the answers to these questions. He just wanted man to confess it, drawing him out. Instead of confessing his sin, though, we find in verse number 12 and 13 a series of blame shifting. God says to him, "Did you eat of the tree that I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." The Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent." She shifts the blame. Adam says, "It's her fault." She says, "It's the serpent's fault." I would to God that God would move on us to such an extent that we can get folks to stop shifting the blame and confess sins to God. Don't wait, anybody's ever going to get any help. It's in our nature. Embedded there. We don't want to be honest with God. The Word of the Lord confronts us on every hand, at every angle, and rather than confess, we shift the blame. I wouldn't have done it if it hadn't been for such and such circumstances or such and such person. No, you'd have done it all right. It's in your nature to do it. Be honest and confess it to God. In verse 14 and 15, judgment is pronounced upon Satan, here personified in the serpent. And then in verse 15, we have that prophecy of Christ, the Redeemer, and of His accomplishments of redemption. And that's what I want to deal with. Verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And in considering the text, I want us first of all to think about the situation here as it now exists. Man has fallen. I mean, he's fallen. He's not just injured. He's not just sick. He's fallen. He's dead. He doesn't have that communion with God any longer. Fellowship is broken. Spiritually, he is cut off from God. And he shall remain cut off from God until God does something for him to restore that spiritual relationship. Just plainly speaking, he's just like Paul describes him in the Ephesian letter, chapter 2 and verse 1. He is now dead. D-E-A-D. That spells dead. Has only one meaning. He's dead. He has no life. He's dead in trespasses and sins. He lies now in a state of sin and shame. He confessed, or we see that in verse number 10. He is now under an unrevocable curse. God pronounced this thing upon him, upon the heel of this transgression. Can he redeem himself? No, 1,000 times no. God is going to make this so clearly evident. You cannot be your own redeemer, Adam. He must understand this immediately. He cannot redeem himself. Therefore, the promise in verse number 15 of the gospel, and then in verse number 21, the demonstration of that gospel. In verse 15, here's the promise, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Here's the promise. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. In verse 21, he demonstrates this to Adam when he said in verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. I say this is the gospel because here we have the demonstration of the gospel set forth as that the gospel shall be substitution. Sinner, salvation is by substitution. What God did was called Adam, summoned Adam before him, and he says to Adam in essence, take off those fig leaves, Adam. Take them off.
And the gospel still demands that. The hardest work of the gospel is stripping men and women of their fig leaves of righteousness. It's the hardest work there is in this thing. They'll hedge behind something in spite of all the gospel preaching that preachers may preach. Hide themselves under some clothing of their own. And God, in the very outset of this thing, called the fallen pair unto Him and immediately addressed their need and showed them that He would not tolerate fig leaves of righteousness. Take them off, Adam.
Take them off. Redemption is by my provision. Substitution is the means thereby accomplished, not human effort. Adam, this is my satisfaction. God will only be satisfied in His satisfaction. A covering of your own, He will not accept. Strip down, Adam, and here's your covering. Coats not of your making, but coats of my making. Coats not of your doing, but coats of my accomplishment. Coats that's provided for you by a sinless substitute. And those coats alone will satisfy my justice. Now, to get those coats, God had to shed blood, didn't He? That's right. You may shear a sheep and he live, but you won't skin one and he remain living. When you take his skin from him, he dies. And God took these skins from these animals in order to show sinners, show the first pair of sinners, that if they would be saved, they'll be saved by a sinless, innocent substitute who satisfied His justice by the shedding of His blood. All right, now let's move to the promise itself, verse 15. That Christ, the Redeemer of sinners, would be made of a woman, is first of all clearly set forth in this text. For He says to the woman, or to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. So he's talking about enmity between the deceiver and the deceived. He's talking about her seed and his seed. He's talking here about what her seed shall do to his seed, and what his seed shall do to her seed. And he said in the latter part, it, that is, her seed, her seed shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And I say that Christ the Redeemer is set forth to begin with that he would, by no doubt, be made of the woman. Herein we first behold his mystic conception, because you'll observe here very clearly that it was to be the woman's seed and not man's that was to bring redemption to a sinning world. He distinctively says, thy seed, or her seed, shall bruise thy head. Setting forth the statement in which parallels with so many statements, but especially that gospel statement which has so much importance that Paul made in Galatians chapter 4 in verse 4 when he says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. It was essential. It was absolutely necessary to the redemption of sinners that the Savior of sinners be made of the woman. That is, made of the woman without the help of man. I went into this last week when we dealt with that mystery of all mysteries, the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. And we dealt with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is what we're talking about here. Her seed, the woman's seed, not man's, would bring forth redemption to sinners. And so he's to be born of a virgin. This is set forth here. It's typified throughout. It's prophesied over and again by the prophets that the Redeemer of sinners would be none else, none less than God manifest in the flesh. Again, look at the text. For we here first see not only that prophecy and promise of His mystic conception, but we see His atoning death and His triumph over that death. For He said in this text, it shall bruise thy head, and thou, speaking to the serpent, shalt bruise his heel. We see His death in the statement, thou shalt bruise his heel. For Satan, by God's effectual permission, and keep this in mind, it's an important statement. God has an effectual permission bound up in His will. Nothing ever happens out of the will of God. Don't kid yourself. God doesn't have but one will. One will. He's one God, He has one will. But in that will, He has a direct purpose in His will that He accomplishes by causing things to take place. And also in that will, His purpose is accomplished by permitting certain things to take place. And what we have here is a prophecy of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in this statement, thou shalt bruise his heel. For Satan, by God's effectual permission, and by the hands of wicked men, would put him to death. So God's atonement for sinners would be accomplished through His effectual permission. And by that permission, men working with Satan, Satan working with men, would put Christ, the Son of God, to death. Yet, now think about this, yet it was by that same death that Christ, on the other hand, fulfill the first part of this prophecy where it says, it shall bruise thy head. Literally, the word there is crush. Where on the one hand, Satan would accomplish the purpose and will of God concerning redemption,
in the bruising of the heel of the Son of God, that is, by putting Him to death on the cross, and yet, in that very death, now this is a mystery here, another great mystery, in that very death that Satan accomplishes, God accomplishes His purpose of destroying the devil.
Let me give you scripture for that. Look over here at Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he's speaking of Christ, also Himself likewise took part of the same. Going back to the statement, her seed, the woman's seed, for He would be made of a woman without the aid of man. And by the vehicle of the woman, God brought His Son into this world, robed in flesh. This was a necessity, for He, if He was to redeem His brethren, must take part of the same. That is, He must take part with them by assuming their nature. This is what He's talking about here. And having assumed their nature, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So going back to my statement, when He says, "Thou shalt bruise his heel," Satan, by God's effectual permission, and by the hands of wicked men, as we see in Acts 2, did put to death the Son of God. Yet, it was by that same death that Christ, on the other hand, crushed the head of the wicked one, that is, destroyed the works of the devil, in order that He might gain victory in the redemption of His people. It was by that ignominious death on the cross that Christ triumphed over principalities and powers, and as Paul sets forth in the Colossian letter, made a show over them openly in that death. Let's look over there at that statement. This is one of the most profound statements in the Scripture, in all the Scripture. Oh, there's so much depth here. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 12, beginning there, where he says, "Buried with him," speaking of God's people who are buried with Christ in baptism, "wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God," he's talking about regeneration, "who hath raised him from the dead." And raising him from the dead, he also raised his people from their spiritual death. "And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." Oh, I wish we'd get a hold of that. You're talking about excitement. I believe it'd stir up some excitement in our hearts. What is it to be a child of God? It's to be cleansed from the uncircumcision of the flesh. It's to be purged from our sins. It's to be forgiven. How many of our trespasses? He says all, doesn't he? All our trespasses. That's prior. That's present. And that's future. In the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the purging effect of His atonement, God Almighty has assured the hearts of His people that they're forgiven all trespasses. Now go on with me. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And that's what that law was. That ceremonial law was nothing but a system that was contrary to us. It was against us. The Jews couldn't perform under it. They failed. No people could ever perform under it without failure. The only design of it was to set forth the need of a Redeemer. And so when the Redeemer came, He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He took it out of the way. Look at this, nailing it to the cross. That's the whole thing of Him being nailed to that cross there. The whole purpose in it was that He might be, in His being nailed to that cross, that He might take from us the curse that lie upon us as we lay under a broken law. But something else happened there while He lay strapped to that cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly. Listen, when Christ was nailed to that cross, and when the wrath of God was being poured out upon Him, in those hours of darkness that covered the face of the earth, I'm talking about such a thick darkness that a man could not see his nose in front of him, God Almighty was shielding Himself and hiding His Son from this shameless, sinful world in order that Christ in that darkness might accomplish the triumph of redemption. All the forces of hell went up against Him. Satan mustered every demon that could be mustered, and all the wicked evil spirits were brought against the Son of God. I'm talking about there was battle being done on that cross. Christ was warring against the kingdom of darkness in order that the kingdom of light might prevail and prevail in the hearts of His people. And when the victory was done, when He had spoiled principalities and powers, and that's what He did. Because in that battle on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ wrenched from the hand of Satan every elect child of God, every child of grace, those that were predestinated unto the mercy of God were stripped from His grip. He had no longer claims upon them. And Christ took His spoils, and that's His elect. And He made an open show in the heavens above of His victor's spoils. So He says, having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them, that is, over principalities and powers, over Satan's kingdom, triumphing over them in it. Going back to the last statement, or the last word in verse 14, His cross. That's the whole victory, the cross. So in His death, in that most ignominious death on the cross, Satan seeking to gain victory by death, Christ gained victory over Satan even in His death. And so we go back to our statement of prophecy. And it, that is her seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We have a death prophesied of the Son of God, which would be not a mortal death, because a heel bruise is not a mortal wound.
But we have a mortal death in the prophecy that it, her seed, shall crush, literally crush thy head. In the death of Christ, I say there was a battle unto death. And Christ, by His death, won that battle. Look across the page, if you're still there in the Colossian letter. This will add something to your thought, I hope, and that you consider there in verse 14 and 15 of the second chapter. But in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Paul says, "Who, speaking of Christ, hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of our sins." Every jot, dear friends, and every tittle of the doctrine of Christ, and I speak of His person and His work, is promised in that first promise in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And from that particular point, I say it all begins right there in Genesis 3:15. And at that particular point, and from that point, God begins to progressively reveal His purpose of redemption. One of the classic works I thoroughly enjoyed reading of all the books that I've read was Jonathan Edwards' History of Redemption, where he begins there and goes through the entire Bible, the entire scheme of redemption written, recorded for us in the Word of God, and shows how that God progressively unveils this thing and reveals it to His people. I say it all begins right here in Genesis 3:15. God begins to reveal His truth. And everything from here to the end of the book is written of the Lord Jesus Christ. A statement's made over here in the Hebrew letter. You've read this, no doubt, many times, but in chapter 10 and verse number 7, let me refresh your mind again. Paul, writing to the Hebrews, is quoting to them a series of statements from the Old Testament. And this one in particular that he quotes now is from the Psalms, where he says, "Then said I, Lo, I come." Now this is Christ speaking here. "In the volume of the book it is written of me." Matthew Henry interprets this text, and rather than installing in the volume of the book, he puts this because he says it means this. In the head of the book, it is written of me, to do the will, or to do thy will, O God. Going back to Genesis 3:15, where we have the head of the book of God, it's written of the Lord Jesus Christ from there on, set forth in types and shadows, in predictions and prophecies, that He and He alone will be the Redeemer of sinners. And everything from there forward to the end of the book is written of the Lord Jesus Christ. That behooves you and I, as when we search the Scriptures, to look for Christ. Don't look for dead doctrine, look for the living Christ. He's on every page of the book. For in the head of the book, it begins with Him, and throughout the book, it continues with Him. It's all written of Christ. In John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ said this of Abraham. He said, when they were claiming Abraham to be their father and be the children of Abraham, and they were resting in genealogy relationship and not looking for a redeemer, He said to them, your father Abraham saw my day and was glad and rejoiced in it. They missed the whole point. Abraham was resting in Christ from the very outset. Christ was a revelation to Abraham. When God called that heathen, blind in darkness and in ignorance from Ur of the Chaldees, He revealed unto Abraham His redemption, and His redemption is Jesus Christ. Somebody said, where'd He do that at? Well, first of all, He revealed Himself to him. He revealed Christ to him in Genesis 15. At the dividing of those sacrifices. And in the vision of that smoking furnace, He was there to behold the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's satisfaction as man lie under the curse could be only gained in a bloody sacrifice. And those sacrifices set forth the substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody says, but where else may we see that Abraham saw the day of Christ and rejoiced in it? In the 22nd chapter of Genesis. When he took his only son, Isaac, and he took him to that far country, to Mount Moriah. And he told the servants, you stay here while I and the lad go yonder and worship. And he took him up on Mount Moriah. There he built an altar. And there he laid his son down upon that altar. And there with the fire in one hand and the knife in the other, ready to plunge the sword through the heart of his only son, God unveiled himself to him by catching a ram in the thicket. And God unveiled himself to him in this particular instance by revealing to him that his sacrifice would be a sacrifice of his own procurement. And the ram, not a lamb, was caught in that thicket in order to show him that the redemption of his people would be or would come by the strong one. By the strong one. A lamb that I provide of my own making. So Abraham saw the day of Christ, and he rejoiced in it. Moses spoke of God raising up a prophet from among the people, which he knew to be the Christ. You can see this in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15 and 18, if you have or take the time to go there and study. David saw the day of Christ and spoke of it. David was resting not in tabernacle sacrifices, but in what those sacrifices represented. David's faith lies in the coming Messiah, not in the ritualism and ceremonialism of Judaistic law. David was resting in Christ as he led the people under him to rest in Christ. David looked forward to the day of Christ and spoke of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 beginning there. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain.
whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now look at this. Peter reminds them that David spoke of this. For David speaketh concerning him, that is Christ, not himself, but Christ. This is what they were mixed up on and confused over. They thought David was speaking of himself, but David is not speaking of himself here. He speaks of Christ. When he says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. That's Christ speaking there. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Not David's flesh, but Christ's flesh. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, listen to me, Peter says. Let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher, his grave, his tomb, and his remains in that tomb is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. David saw the day of Christ. He prophesied of it. He saw it because it was a progressive revelation in the Word of God. In Luke chapter 24, look at this text just for a moment. In Luke 24 and verse 25 through 27, you remember the Emmaus disciples, dejected, discouraged, depressed. Christ, their leader, had been taken from them. Christ, their teacher, had been put to death. They walked dejected on their way to Emmaus. Christ, now resurrected, comes along beside them and begins to hear their cries, their sighs, their groans. Then said he unto them in verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ, the Christ, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all are expounded unto them in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. Beginning at Moses and the prophets. That's all the book is about. From beginning to end, it speaks of Christ. It sets forth Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 in our closing statement here, in verse 13. Hebrews 11. He says in verse 13, these all died in faith. And I think he's talking explicitly here, exclusively concerning the faith of the gospel. They died in faith, but in faith of the gospel. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Who's he talking about here? These all died in faith. Well, he's talking about Sarah. He just mentioned her. He's talking about Isaac and Jacob. He mentioned them in verse 9. He's talking about Abraham in verse number 8. Noah in verse 7. Enoch in verse 5. Abel in verse 4. So from Abel forward, every single individual child of faith, every elect of God, without exception, had one object before them. And that object was Christ. From Genesis 3:15
until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time when He fulfilled the promise. Every sinner that was saved by the grace of God as they faith the coming Christ of God.
To them Christ was their hope, the soul and substance of their faith. They embraced Him and held to Him, having hope in nothing else. That's the only salvation that the Scripture knows about. Only salvation that the Scripture holds out is a salvation exclusively in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what they believed and what they held and what they died with. He said in this text, having seen the promises afar off, not having yet received them, but having seen the promises afar off, they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And they not only confessed this with their tongue, they confessed this in their life. They lived like strangers and pilgrims. What about you? You say, yes, I hope in Christ. But if so, is it evidenced? There's an evidence of that hope. Is it evidenced as their faith was evidenced? What do you mean, Pastor? Well, he says here that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. What do you mean by that? What does God mean by it? You go back and study the life of Abraham. He had material substance. Certainly, God made Abraham a rich man. But you know, Abraham, if you'll study his life, always demonstrates the spirit of a heaven-born child of grace. He held what God gave him of this world very loosely. That's right. He did not grip it and clutch to it and hold it and embrace it as if it was his soul and substance of faith. He did not rely upon it. He constantly looked to Christ and held what God gave him with a loose hand. He would not deny God for the things of this world. Follow Moses. Rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. He was in a position, sure he was, to have the whole kingdom in his hand. But he held everything of this world with a loose hand. And when God demanded that he deny himself and deny the things of this world, he turned it loose in order to worship and honor the Almighty God by a faithful and obedient life unto Him. I think that's evidenced in every child of God that has their eye on Christ and not on the things of this world. What's your hope in this morning? I'll tell you, friend, Christ is our only hope. Whatever else might attract you, pray God will break that attraction from you if it is shading Christ from your view. Let's stand to our feet for a word of prayer. Chris, I want you to get a hymn ready. After we pray, we'll sing a closing hymn before we are dismissed. Our Father in heaven, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, again we bow to worship God and to honor the Lord for His grace and kindness to sinners. Being a recipient of great mercy, I bow humbly before the Lord, acknowledging my unworthiness, Father, thanking God for His faithfulness to bless upon His people the benefits of Christ's suffering.
We're grateful this morning that you provided salvation for us. It was a full provision of God, a making of thine own, that in that salvation, provision being made fully for our sins, that as we embrace the accomplishments of Christ Jesus the Lord in His person, we're delivered from all our trespasses. We thank you for it through Jesus our Lord. Amen.